we could find our seats, we'll get started this morning. Always an awesome privilege to be able to open up the Word of God and spend time together. I always think of this hour as perhaps one of the most important hours of the week, so I'm glad to see many of you here. Title of the message today is Living Life Today with an Eternal Perspective. And that's we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Sam went through that a little bit last time. The first 11 verses, we'll tie some of that in. But just to get started, let's stand and read the Word of God together, as is custom here, from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. And it's a bit of reading, but just follow along, and some of this may not make sense to you right now, but I hope by the time this is over that you'll be greatly blessed by what the Word of God has to say to us today. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If, that's a big if there, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is our faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each for his own turn or order or sequence. Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father, the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now it says when everything has been put under him, it is clear that it does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? And if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as sure as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. For merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Father, we just thank you for this passage that you saw fit to include in the Word of God for us today. And we just pray that we might be encouraged as we look today at your Word and at the Scriptures, that we might just truly be able to understand what you're trying to speak to us, and it might impact and change our lives, that we might live in view of eternity, and not just for the here and now and just for the moment, as we're so prone to do. Give us an eternal perspective today, we pray. For the glory and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Okay. Just a little bit of background, and it's helpful. Most of you have been here for this study through 1 Corinthians on countercultural Christianity. But to just get a little idea of the culture, I think that if we don't understand the background of what it meant then, it's going to be hard for us to understand how it applies to us now. So if we were to go rewind and go back about 2,000 years, when Paul was walking around here on the earth, and even the time that Jesus was here, there was philosophies that were very big in that day. One of them was a philosophy that is referred to in Acts 17 when Paul was on Mars Hill, which was the philosophy of the Epicureans. They followed a man, a Greek named Epicurus. He lived about 300 years before Christ. And he had this philosophy that all pleasure was something in life that you were to seek after, any kind of pleasure, because after this life, there was no pleasure like you would experience in this world. Actually, 180 degrees the opposite of the truth. He was a Greek philosopher. And so what he did is he said to those who were wise men of the day, that the highest form of pleasure is chasing after wisdom and knowledge. And Paul deals with that in the first four chapters of this book, where the Corinthians had been influenced by some of this Epicurean thinking of wisdom and knowledge. But there were some in that day, of course, who weren't intellectual. And so what the Epicurean philosophy did to embrace them is said, you know, if you're not as smart as the rest of us and you're talking in these highfalutin mystical thinking that nobody, philosophical gobbledygook that most of you can't understand, then you too can find the highest form of pleasure. But the way that you do that is just by experiencing every kind of pleasure that the body can have. Eat, drink as much wine and alcohol as you can. Indulge in every kind of sexual immorality. And so that was the philosophy of the Epicureans, because they were saying all you have to enjoy those physical pleasures of the body is right now, so you need to live it to the max. I think Paul's kind of referring to that philosophy a bit when he quotes in this section at the end of what we read, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That would be the philosophy of the Epicureans. Plato was another person who some of his thinking had filtered down into the culture and had affected the Epicurean theology as well, or their view of life, I should say, their humanistic thinking. So Platoism had come in, and the same thing. Again, Plato believed that there was no resurrection of the body, that your body was just a prison, and one day your spirit would be delivered from that and float around somewhere. And there were various schools of thought of what happened to your spirit and soul after that. Some were much in line with reincarnation, and some believed that it just floated around in the universe somewhere. So it really stirred people to live for the here and now. And even in Jesus' time, some of the religious leaders of the day were very much infected by this thinking. Hence the Sadducees, who were some of the religious leaders who were responsible for wanting Jesus crucified, tells us plainly in Scripture that they denied the resurrection. If you remember, they came to Jesus and they put that test about the man who had, or the woman who had seven husbands, and you know, each one died, and whose wife would she be in the resurrection, trying to poke fun of the idea of some kind of future resurrection. So Paul on Mars Hill, if you remember, when he showed up there, there were people that said in Acts 17, what will this babbler say? He seems to be, I'm paraphrasing, the proponent of some strange new doctrine. That tells you how far the society of that day had drifted from any thought of a future resurrection and any kind of accountability before God. Something that had been out there, influenced by Jewish culture way back in the Old Testament, had long been forgotten, and now these people are living for the day. Kind of like the John Lennon song, Imagine There's No Heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell beneath us, only earth and sky. Imagine all the people just living for the day. You too. You might say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one, and so on. And he propagates that. So that kind of thinking that was very common in Paul's day, as society had moved away from any thought of future accountability with God or any kind of resurrection, and just experience it now while you have it, is kind of where we are today in our society. Whenever you get up any thought of a future resurrection, hedonism comes in, and people begin to live for the moment, and every kind of gross immorality and hedonistic thinking begins to prevail in society, where there's no right and no wrong and no absolutes. And that's absolutely where things were in Paul's time. Okay? And that's kind of where they are today in the thinking of many people. So that gives you this background. And so even the Corinthian believers, when Paul had come there and preached to them the gospel and shared with them the resurrection, they believed it. They were standing in that. If you notice back in verse 2 of this chapter, they heard that word that he preached, and they were standing on the truth that Jesus had died and that he had risen from the dead. But somehow the false teachers that we read about in verse 33, where he says, don't be misled, bad company corrupts good morals, and come back to your senses. It's the idea of someone being drunk. You need to get sober and think about this in a right way and stop sinning. Because they had allowed these false teachers to come into the church, and those that had embraced the Epicurean thinking of the day, and it had infected them with this idea that there was no future bodily resurrection. And so that led to the sin of verse 24 that he comments on. So your theology is huge. I know a few weeks back I said something about the importance of the physical body, and I said the body is huge. And somebody in the audience whispered, speak for yourself, you know. Okay. But Paul is it's very important what you believe about a future resurrection and about a body. Right thinking leads to right behavior, and wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior. So if I were to ask you, what is the main theme of 1 Corinthians 15? A lot of you would probably say, well, it's the resurrection of, some people would say, of Jesus. And I would submit to you that that's not necessarily the main theme. And others would say, well, it's the resurrection of the body. And although all of those are truly a part of Paul's argument, I'm going to suggest to you that the main theme of 1 Corinthians 15 is sanctification. It's about how you live, because what you believe is going to affect how you live. And if you give up the hope of the resurrection, I need to go back one here. Well, let's see here. Okay, there we go. The main theme of 1 Corinthians 15 is sanctification and not salvation. Back in chapters 1 through 4, he's talking about salvation when he says, you didn't get saved through humanistic philosophy. The Greeks, the Jews seek after the sign, and the Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. He says in chapter 2, you know what kind of entering in I had among you, how we determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I would say that the theme there in connection to the death of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ has to do with how we're saved, salvation. But when it comes to this chapter, he is talking about sanctification. Sam, where's he at? What's sanctification? Help us out here. If you were to give a quick definition, what do you think sanctification is? Because that's a big word. Set apart to God. So what has to do with in what way that we live? Carelessly, or what kind of living would you say? What's that? Okay. So holy living, okay? As we live holy lives, that's sanctification, set apart for God, living holy lives in view of the future. And it's only as we get a hold of the resurrection of Christ that that's going to be there. So these Corinthian believers didn't believe, they didn't deny that Christ rose from the dead, but they were denying that there was any future resurrection of our physical bodies. And that thinking that had come in by the false teachers is what caused them to have this careless living that we read about all through the book, where they're in chapter 6 going up to the temple and getting involved with the prostitution there, and they're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and in chapter 11, and all this stuff going into the idol temples of chapter 8, all of those things had led to this careless behavior. If you only think that you're living for the here and now, then, as somebody put it this way, if you're on the Titanic and you know it's going to sink and you think you're just here for the here and now, you may as well go first class. And that's the thinking of a lot of people today. Well, if life is only about now, I'm going to make as much money as I can. I'm going to experience life in every way I can, every pleasure. I'm going to get involved with as many women or men as I can. I'm going to eat all my favorite foods in the nicest restaurants. And I'm just going to enjoy the moment, because this is all there is. If this is the Titanic, I want to go first class, because when I die, it's just over with. And that's it. And there's no future resurrection. There's nothing better than just this life. And I want to tell you that the things that we experience right now in the body, the greatest physical joys on earth that are carried out as we carry them out according to God's plan, are only a small, small foretaste or picture of the joys and the pleasures that we are going to experience for all eternity in a resurrected body. This life is really puny and really miserable, and the pleasures here are really, really, really small and puny compared to what the Christian is going to experience for all eternity. And the Corinthians had lost sight of that because they thought that there was no physical resurrection, and they're sacrificing the best, which is yet to come, for just this empty life that we have now down here, that this was all there was. So Paul refutes their arguments. And if I'm going to give you an outline here, we can go to the next slide. Not sure why this isn't working, but I might need some help from upstairs to go to the next slide. Okay, I want to back up one. Okay, there we go. The historical argument is in verses 1 through 11. And as we saw in verses 1 and 2, Paul said, this is what we preached. This is what you're standing. How that Christ died for our sins, what? He goes way back in history. According to the scriptures, he was buried. That's important. And rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that's the historical argument. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Again, the crucifixion was for salvation. Raising again, it really in many ways has to do with our sanctification when we focus on the resurrection of Christ. If you got a bulletin and you were to look at your bulletin, you would see in Romans 5 and verse 10 that's quoted there. And that's the Amplified Version. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. It is more certain now that we are reconciled, that we shall be saved, daily delivered from sin's dominion through His resurrection life. Okay? In verse 2 of our chapter, when He says, I want to remind you, because they'd forgotten, it was important for them to be reminded of this truth. And that's why we come and hear the Word of God, because we need to be reminded. He says that I preached unto you, which also you received, and which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. In the Greek, that word is a present verb tense. That means it could be translated this way, by which you are being saved. Again, the emphasis is on your present sanctification. That is, when you have an understanding of the truth that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, that is going to affect how you live. Okay? So, so when we look at that, we're going to see that that's the case. One more scripture that I want to look to about the importance of the resurrection. Romans 4:25, and this is the NASB. Him who was delivered because of our transgressions and raised again because of our justification. That, what that means, and that last word because in that verse, is that God the Father was completely satisfied with the work that Jesus did. And because, I know that the King James and some of the older translations translate it, he was raised again for our justification. But that's not accurate. How you see it up here on the board is accurate. And that is because God was fully satisfied that everything that was needed for our salvation was accomplished at the cross, God could demonstrate that by raising Jesus from the dead because of an already accomplished justification. So if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we wouldn't have any salvation. But because, as someone has put it, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God the Father's amen to the words that Jesus Christ spoke on the cross when he said, it is finished. And God's amen to those words, it is finished, is raising Jesus from the dead. He was raised again because everything necessary for our justification was accomplished. And because of that, God the Father demonstrated that he was satisfied with the work of the cross. So, what's the emphasis in the book of Acts when Paul goes out preaching? 145 times throughout the book of Acts, and Peter's preaching, Paul's preaching, wherever you're looking at somebody sharing, the resurrection is mentioned. Only 22 times is the substitutionary work of Jesus mentioned, or the work of the cross. But 145 times the resurrection is preached. This is huge. And if I don't recognize it because Jesus lives, I'm going to live also. I'm just going to get sidetracked and I'm going to start living for the here and now. My theology is going to affect my lifestyle. And so Paul says, this is what we preached. Whether it was me in verses 10 or 11, or if it was the other apostles, it doesn't matter who the messenger is. What's important is the message. And that message is that Jesus Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures. 500 eyewitnesses, as Sam brought out last week, all of these witnesses to the work of Christ. Okay, so now we get to the second section that we started reading with, which is the logical argument. We saw the historical argument, all these witnesses, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical fact. He reminds these believers of what they believed in the first place, what they were standing in, and what was going to have to do with their sanctification as they are being saved as they go through this life. And then this logical argument has to do with the what ifs. If Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, he says in verse 12, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If Jesus rose, then how could anybody say there's no resurrection? Obviously, there has to be one because Jesus rose. That's his first thing that he says. And if, you ever have the ifs in your mind? Like, what if the Bible's really not true? What if Christianity is all just some kind of made-up thing? What if it's just a delusion? And I'm sure that if you've had some struggles in your Christian life and you've had things that prayers that just didn't seem to get answered right immediately when you prayed, Satan would come along and he would try to use that very thinking. What if? What if? And so Paul deals with the ifs. And he's saying, you know what? If this isn't true, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, if Christ is not risen, verse 13, then verse 14, the beginning of the verse, our faith is, our preaching is useless. Running around trying to preach the good news, it's not good news if there's no resurrection. So our preaching is useless. And then your faith is empty, the end of verse 14. And the apostles are liars, verse 15. We're false witnesses. We're going out preaching something that isn't even true if there is no future resurrection. And then he says, and you're still in your sins, verse 17. In other words, if there is no death, burial, and resurrection, if God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, then we have no guarantee that justification ever took place, because Jesus had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He had said, there'll be no sign given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of the Man be in the heart of the earth. So if there's no resurrection, Jesus told his disciples, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered in the hands of the chief priests. I'm going to be crucified. And the third day I'm going to rise again. He had said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And if there was no resurrection, then Jesus was a phony. And we don't have any salvation. And then we'd still be in our sins. Sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? And he goes on to say, and even the dead people, verse 18, they're damned. Those relatives of yours that trusted Christ and now they've died. Some of them martyred for their faith. It was useless. There's no hope. They're in their sins and they're damned because there's no future resurrection. And finally, he says in verse 19, as Christians, we are to be pitied. Us running around denying ourselves of certain bodily lack of control and just living for the day. And here we're living in view of eternity and living in view of a greater future than now. You should feel, we should be people who are just to be pitied if the gospel is a sham and if it's phony and if it's not real. Paul's very honest as he deals with these things and says, if. Okay? But then he comes to that point, and of course his whole argument is if Jesus isn't raised, there's no future resurrection, but the fact that Jesus has been raised shows that there's going to be other resurrections. So, verse 20, he brings in this amazing contrast. He says, but indeed, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus has been raised. This is a historical fact. And he's going to show that it's a logical fact and it's a theological fact. And that it's something he personally was living out in his life and experiencing as a sanctification, as a holy living before God, in sacrificing the here and now for something even better that was yet to come. So, if this isn't true, and there's no resurrection, we're to be pitied. In fact, it's really dumb that we're here at church. It's really dumb that we even came here. But Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. That is what makes all the difference. That's why 245 times in the book of Acts, the resurrection is preached by people who had a lot of things that they could have enjoyed. Paul had power and prestige before he became a Christian and comforts of his life. And he gave it all up because he knew the resurrection power of Christ. Even to be an apostle that were chosen in Acts 1 when they replaced Judas, you had to be a witness to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. These people knew that it was a fact. And we find out that it's the first fruits. So the theological argument he gives from verses 20 to 28. And the first thing he talks about is that there's two representatives. We go to the polls and we vote and we put somebody in office to represent us. And sometimes they do a good job and sometimes they don't. And I suppose that if you were a part of a nation that was involved in a war, whether you agreed with that war or not, you come under the decisions that are made by the representatives in that government. There were people in World War II that they saw it coming. They saw the treatment of Jews. And they said, we've got to get out of Germany. God's not going to honor this and bless this. And they fled and they went to England, some of them, and some of them came to the United States. And they said, we've got to get out from under this federal head of our nation, a guy named Adolf Hitler. And we've got to go somewhere where there's still freedom, because they were under the representation. And Paul points out that in this world, there's two federal heads. There's two representatives that we're linked with, that we're in union with. When we were born, we were all a part of Adam's race. Everyone who was linked to Adam came under sin. And so he says, for since death came through a man, that's Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. So everybody who's in Adam is going to die. And everybody who is in Christ is going to have eternal life. It doesn't mean just universal salvation. In Christ is the key. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. When Adam fell, because God is holy and righteous, judgment came on this world, hung over it. God delayed it because he's long-suffering and he's merciful. And he gave an opportunity for people to know his love and to know his grace as he reached out to man, even in the garden. It was not Adam who came running to God, but it was God who came down in the cool of the day and said, Adam, where are you? And he was calling, and Adam was there hiding. And God has been doing that down through the ages, even to this time, as judgment hangs over this world, because a holy God has wrath against sin. And God sent Jesus Christ, his Lamb, his provision. And everyone who has accepted Jesus is now placed in Christ. As God looks at us, we are under a new federal head. Adam himself got placed in Christ. Abel, Hebrews 11 tells us, he was in Christ. So from Cain on down, everybody who has not accepted Christ are still in Adam. And all those who know Jesus are under a new federal head, a new representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that he's the first fruits in verse 23. Each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, and then those, then when he comes, those who belong to him. First fruits, what's that mean? In Leviticus chapter 23, when God instituted the feasts, one of those feasts was the first of the feast of first fruits. Okay, and what God said is, when you harvest your crops, you come on the day after the Sabbath. What day was that? Resurrection Day, the first day of the week. You're going to come on that day after the Sabbath, and you're going to take the first fruits. You're going to take some grain that you harvested. The barley harvest was the first one. And you're going to bring that to the priest. And he's going to wave that sheaf before the Lord. And you couldn't even harvest the rest of your crops until you brought that there, and it was a sign that there was more to follow of the same kind. Two things. There's more to follow. They would weigh that before the Lord. There's going to be other crops that are still in the field, but here's the beginning of it. And those crops are going to be of the same kind. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he had a glorified body that could walk through walls. He had a body that was a body of glory. And one day, we are going to have a body like his, a glorified body, one of the same kind. And the fact that he came out of the grave as the first fruits is a promise or a pledge from God. Just as the priest waved that first fruits as a pledge of more to come, Jesus was a pledge. He presented himself to God as a first fruits, that there's more to follow, and that's proof that there's a future resurrection. That's what Paul is appealing to in his theological argument. We shouldn't be afraid of theology. Theology is really, really important, because what you believe matters about how you're going to live. And we can have all kinds of sermons up here that say, you know, you need to love your wife. You know, you need to give money to the church. You know, you need to be at a church on time. And all kinds of good things, and you could feel very good about doing those things. But it would never, ever motivate you under anything except pride and legalism, unless it's based on a right understanding of who God is. The problem with the Corinthians is some of them didn't even understand, as we'll see in verse 24, who God was. That's why theology is so important. That's why Paul goes back into the Old Testament and explains Jesus being the first fruits and represented in that sheaf, and that others were to follow. And he's saying that's what happened at resurrection. And then after that, each in his own turn. Right now, when people die, they're laying in a grave. Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, they're absent from the body, present with the Lord. I've been to some funerals in the last year, looked at those people in the coffin. Their body is there, but their spirit is with Christ. But the first resurrection, which only includes believers, by the way, happens in stages or sequential. And Jesus was the first. And then when Jesus comes back to take his church out of here, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the next sequence. And after the seven-year tribulation, when Jesus comes back to reign on this world, we read in Revelation 20 of another resurrection. Those who were martyred during the tribulation and all those Jewish saints of the Old Testament, their bodies are raised. And that's the first resurrection. And that's the resurrection to life. Happens in sequence, happens in stages, happens in order, according to this verse. Confusing to think that it all happens at once. And then finally, there's a resurrection of the dead. It says in Revelation 20, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books are open. And the sea gave up the dead in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. Hades gave the spirits of people who had died outside of Christ. Death brings back those bodies and they're resurrected. And then they find that they have experienced the final judgment of eternal separation from God. That's the theology that Paul is giving here. Okay? And this is a motivator. If you believe Christ is coming back, it's going to motivate you to live for the future and not just for the moment. That's his point. So we could spend a lot of time on this section, but because of time, let's move to the last one. The experiential side of things. We had the historical argument. We had the logical argument. If Christ, you know, if the dead aren't raised, then Christ isn't raised. But since Christ is raised, the dead have to rise too. We had the theological argument about first fruits, about the sequence of the resurrection, what's going to happen in the future. Gives that to them. Very important to understand prophecy. It's going to motivate you to how to live. And that's what Paul touches on right here. And he's going to touch on it later. But now he comes to the experiential argument. And he starts first with the Corinthians. And I know that a lot of you are scratching your heads about what does it mean to be baptized for the dead. You say, don't the Mormons practice that? Why would Paul be saying, otherwise, why are people baptized for the dead? That's what he says. And all kinds of explanations have been made out of this to try to make it conform to biblical understanding of what baptism is. And so all kinds of arguments. One commentator says there's over 200 arguments that he's heard and read. Okay, I didn't have time this week to study all 200 of those arguments, okay? But I can tell you this, I've been studying this verse off and on for almost 40 years. when I got to be 16 and started reading my Bible for real instead of just living for the moment. Up until that time, I went to high school to party. I hung out with kids to party. I was just living for the moment. And then something happened that changed my life. And I gave up certain things, not because I just didn't have an appetite for them anymore. The Lord kind of changed my wanter. I didn't want to do those things anymore. I wanted to live for Him. So I started reading the Word of God, and I came across this verse, and I started looking at that, and I read what one person said, and heard what other people said, and I just wondered about that. And I finally come to the conclusion, and I'm not going to be real dogmatic about this, but some of you are waiting, and you say, what does this mean? I think it means exactly what it says. And you say, wait a minute. No, it says here that these people are baptized for the dead. That's what it says. So what does that mean? If you study history, you will find out that at the time of the Corinthians, just north of them, there was a religion that was going on, and part of that pagan religion was to take people down to water and wash them in a river. And by doing that, not only would they wash away their own guilty feelings if they went and did something really, really bad and somehow felt guilty, they'd just go in there and wash and come out and they'd say, oh, I feel better now, I'm clean. And not only that, but they would go do it for other people that had already died so that somehow those people could feel better about stuff they did. And that was a pagan thing that was going on at the time of Corinth. And I believe that some of the Corinthians had actually gotten caught up in that and mixed Christian baptism with paganism. And Paul sarcastically comes along and says, all right, we'll start with you guys in his experiential argument. What do you do in practice in this thing if there's no future resurrection? That's almost hypocritical. And you say, well, Tim, wait a minute. I'm still struggling with that. Well, why would Paul take something that wasn't true and use it for an argument that wasn't even real or scriptural? It's exactly what he does in 1 Corinthians 8. He's talking about loving your brother. And he says, if you go into a heathen temple and you eat meat that's offered to an idol, you may feel like you're not sinning and that you have freedom to live there and to indulge in that. And all things are lawful. He's quoting their stuff. But he uses that to say you're being unloving. He uses a wrong practice to teach a biblical truth. And then he corrects it in chapter 10. He says, you want to know what? Really? You go do that, you're involved with idolatry. And here Paul's second, you guys are baptizing people for the dead. And why would you even do that if you didn't think somehow there was a resurrection? He doesn't say we apostles are doing this. He's not saying all the Corinthians are doing it. He says, now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized from the? He uses a third person, not us apostles or we or me, not us as the Corinthians, but what about those who are practicing this kind of thing? If there's no resurrection, he's using that as an argument. Okay, the Corinthians had this practice that had filtered in paganism. He says, why are they doing that if they don't believe there's a resurrection? Okay, I'm not going to be super dogmatic on that, but that's the conclusion I've come to after almost 40 years of studying this thing, that we try to twist the Bible and say, well, it doesn't really mean that. I think it means exactly what it says. That's what I think. Okay, you can straighten me out later on that if you want to. All right, so that's the first part is the Corinthians' experience. Now he goes to his own experience. First he says, what are you guys doing that for? Some of you, not all of you. We're not doing that. In fact, he says, as for us, verse 30, there's the contrast from those people who were practicing this baptism for the dead. As for us, why do we endanger ourselves? Why do we put ourselves living a dangerous life? Okay, every hour. Paul didn't just occasionally have a scrape. I know in my Christian life, I've spent a night in a jail. I was taken hostage for being in a jail and sharing the gospel, and they had a prison break, and I was in danger for a few hours many years ago. And I've had people threaten me with baseball bats and things like that when I was involved in rescue mission work. And I've been way up in northern Canada, and I've experienced hostility that was stirred up by medicine men among the Indians against a friend of mine who was there sharing the gospel for many years, loving those people, and he would always take me to the most dangerous places. And so I experienced being in danger for a few hours. Paul says, every hour I'm experiencing putting my life in danger. I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, I fought with beasts in Ephesus. If I fought with beasts at Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Paul was a Roman citizen. Roman citizens were not taken and thrown to lions. I think he's talking about people. In the book of Daniel, rulers were likened unto animals and beasts. Revelation does the same thing. And so when he says, I fought with beasts, I think these were false teachers and opposers of the true gospels. One place he tells the Philippians, beware of dogs. Those guys that are coming in, these Jewish people trying to bring you back under law, beware of those people. He calls them by a name. Jesus said about Herod, go tell that fox. Those who oppose the truth of the gospel are referred to as beasts. And Paul loved these believers. And he poured his heart into them. He wanted to see them good. Just in the same way Dave comes up here and kind of exhorts us. And some people probably get a little uncomfortable and squirm a little bit. You know why he does that? Because he believes there's a future resurrection. Honest. If Dave didn't believe there was a resurrection, he wouldn't be here. Nor would he waste his time trying to encourage the rest of us to live in view of eternity. And to minister to one another in a way that we only have the opportunity to do now, and we're not going to have an opportunity to do later. So Paul says, why would I put myself in jeopardy? Don't you remember how I actually fought with opposers, these beasts at Ephesus, in my love for you guys, in my jealousy to see you guys grow in the Lord, wanting to see these believers go on and do good? He said, I wouldn't do that if there wasn't any resurrection. Guarantee you, Stephen would never have stood there and preached a long message with a big smile on his face and his face glowing, and then endure being stoned for the sake of the gospel if he didn't believe there was a future resurrection. And Peter would never have allowed himself to be crucified upside down, as tradition tells us, unless he believed there was a future resurrection. And Paul would never have allowed himself to be beaten, imprisoned, and shipwrecked. And he says, as we saw earlier in this chapter, I labored more abundantly than them all because of the grace of God. Paul knew what it was to be forgiven a huge debt of sins, and that motivated him to sacrifice the moment to live in view of the day when he was going to stand before Jesus. And so he says, you know what? Writing to Timothy at the end, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. And because of that, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And it's not for me only, Timothy. It's what that righteous judge is going to give all those who love him at his appearing. Paul was living in view of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He knew there was something better for the body than just what we experience here. I believe the pleasures that our bodies will enjoy in heaven are going to be so much greater. That's why God values the body. Do you know that the body is part of redemption? You know, we're redeemed from our sins, but the Bible talks about the redemption of the body. That's the final phase or aspect of redemption, that Jesus died on a cross so that our bodies could be raised and with him in glory for eternity. And so he's saying, in view of that, glorify God in your body, which is the Lord's. Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy sanctification, acceptable unto God, which is your only intelligent service. In view of what Jesus Christ has done, it's not a legalistic thing. It's a response to the fact that Jesus went into the grave for us, came out in resurrection power. The best is yet to come. Heaven awaits us. And when we have that truth gets a hold of us, it changes us. Now, we said that your behavior is affected by your belief, okay? But it's also true that it's possible for your conduct not to match your creed. That is, you give lip service to saying, I believe something, but you don't live it. True story. There was an article in the paper a while back about a lady, and her husband, it was a domestic dispute. And the police were called to the house because she got in an argument with her husband, and she took a kettle and pounded him over the head with it, and actually knocked him unconscious. And so they asked her why she did it. And she said, well, he was watching a violent television program. And then she went on to say, I don't want my kids to grow up seeing violence in their home. Her conduct didn't match her creed. She professed to be this hater of violence, and yet she was filled with it. As believers, if we truly, truly believe in the resurrection of Christ, and we truly believe that Jesus is coming back, and that we don't just hypothetically hold these truths, but that these truths actually get a hold of us, it will transform our lives. And we won't be saying, well, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We're going to live in view of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, don't listen to those false teachers. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up. Stop sinning. Because some of you don't even know about God. Whoa. Yeah, that's what he says. Some of you, some who are ignorant of God, I say that to your shame. It's the same word in the Greek that we get our word agnostic from, okay? Like you just don't really know God or about God. When we don't understand the true character of God, when we ignore theology just for the practical, and we don't really understand who God is, we don't live right. And he says, the reason you're sinning is because bad teachers have come in here, bad company. It's not a rock group, okay? These false teachers they were having here. And they've corrupted you to the point where you've lost sight of your future home and you're living for the moment. And there are some people who say, I've heard this before, maybe you have, you know, I'm so glad I'm a Christian. Even if it isn't true, I'd rather go through this life, you know, living a pure life, not smoking, not drinking, not caught up in all this dangerous behavior. And then I find out that it's not even true after all. I'm still way better off than the guy who's living that way. I want to tell you something. Paul would beg to differ with you. Paul would say, you're wrong. What he's saying here is if this life without a resurrection is all there is, you may as well party hardy. You may as well live it up and experience every kind of thing because this is all you got. And that was the philosophy of the Epicureans and the Platoans and the philosophy of the Greeks of that day that was crept into Corinth. But praise God, he could say again in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's worth it. That's why I stand in danger or jeopardy every day. It's not just a game called Jeopardy. This was real danger, okay? And he could enjoy living for Christ because he knew there was something better, and that's what we're going to see. It's not just a vain, empty hope. He's going to finish this chapter of sanctification with this truth in the very end. You know, oh death, where is your sting? That sting is gone because of the resurrection of Jesus. We don't have to fear death anymore or judgment because it's behind us, okay? It's an accomplished fact, all right? We're justified because God raised Jesus from the dead, and that's proof of it, okay? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. Oh grave, where is your victory? The grave has been robbed of us being there for eternity, just rotting. We're going to be raised. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul found it a joy to stand in danger every day. What have you sacrificed for Christ lately? What kind of things have you done in response to what Jesus has done for you? May the Lord help us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor, not think so, not some vain hope, solid, sure proof that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why we're here. That's what makes the Christian life worth it. All right? If it's anything else, you're just playing games. All right, two questions in the end. We ought to ask ourselves, am I in Christ? Or am I still in Adam? If I've never accepted Christ, I'm still under the federal head of Adam, and that's judgment. Jesus came and took my judgment at the cross. He's brought me into a union and relationship with Him, so that when Paul talks about the first fruits, he says, those who belong to Christ at His coming. Not just universal salvation, only those who are in a relationship who belong to Christ. I hope you have a relationship with Jesus today. And the last one, am I living in view of a future resurrection, or am I only living for the here and the now? Sometimes we need to be reminded, because our conduct doesn't match our creed. We're like the lady in the story. Her name was Mrs. Beam, by the way. And she lived up to her name when she beamed her husband over the head with a kettle. Her conduct didn't match her creed. All right. And we here today, if we really understand the truth of this resurrection, the truth that the best is yet to come, and the future glory awaits us, we're going to run with endurance the race that's set before us. We're going to be looking unto Jesus and throwing off all the things that hinder, and we're going to go all out for Christ. And it's either that or nothing, okay? We don't want to be those people who are just sort of giving profession to something, but the truth never holds us. We just profess to hold the truth. May the Lord help us to be so taken up with the doctrines and theology of Scripture that it would motivate us to truly live our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless His word. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word today. Covered a lot of ground here, and we've gone a little bit over time, but we just pray that You would take this word as it's been given here today, a big chunk that we've gotten through, and just use it to the blessing of each and every person here. Lord, help us not to just give mental assent to these truths, but Lord, today, by the power of Your Spirit, may these truths get a hold of us. For Your glory, we ask it, and for Your name's sake, we pray. Amen.